We're going to talk a lot about food, a lot about drink tonight, so make sure you sample what looks like brownies. I haven't gotten close enough to see yet, but I certainly will get close to them after we are done.
No brownies back here.
For sure. I can't say for sure, but I feel like there are people in this room that have prayed for me over the past handful of weeks and months that you've got to know me in front of this room. And the reason why I know that is because things are happening in my spiritual journey and in my spiritual walk that don't make sense based on how I usually operate and in terms of how chaotic my life is in this season with my family and with a toddler and a newborn and trying to take care of my aging mother and figuring all these things out. Somehow, my devotional life has gotten better. My quiet time has gotten better. My prayer life has gotten better.
Yeah, he still is.
And it's really important to know that we cannot academically spend time with God. You know, I am in seminary right now, and I'm spending a lot of time, of course, preparing each week for this. This is not intimacy with God. It can't replace intimacy with Christ. It can't. Like, being with the Lord is not me taking a bunch of notes on everything that I read in the book of Romans and reading 17 commentaries and biblical atlases and all of this kind of stuff. Spending time with God has to be something completely separate, and it has to be first. And it's really easy, especially when you're doing this more and more, to worry about making sure you're getting things done and forgetting about why there's a reason to get anything done in the first place. And so I do feel like I've been prayed for, if only that I feel like the Holy Spirit is definitely closer to me now than he was a couple of months ago. Like, I feel much more in sync with him. And as I'm going through the text, sometimes, you know, if you are, Foddy actually said this to me. He said, you know, if you are teaching in the flesh, it's dull, it's fact-based, it's historic, all these other kinds of things, but what it's not is life-changing. It's not something that is affecting people that are listening in. It's not changing them. It's not changing you. It's very wooden, I think is the way that you would put it. And there have been times where I felt like I've been more wooden up here than I would like, and I think that's because I have prepared in a way that has been more about what can I find that I want to bring out here as opposed to, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to show these people? What do you want me to teach these people? What do you want me to teach your people? What do you want them to know coming out of the book of Romans? And I feel like increasingly, as I've gotten more comfortable doing this, my batting average has improved in that regard. And that is because of the Holy Spirit. And I feel like that's because there are people in this room that have prayed for me and prayed over this class. And so, certainly not going to tell you to raise your hand or anything, but if you have, I appreciate it. And I have actually felt it. And I don't know that I've ever felt that someone has prayed for me before specifically until this season and this time in my life. So I wanted to say that right off the top. So we're going to finish 14 here tonight. And then we're going to go and we're going to eat a lot next week. And we're going to thank God for it. And then we're going to come back one more time on December the 4th. And as I mentioned to you last week, I had several people mention they wanted my testimony. And so once you hear that, you'll realize how great God is, because if this broken man can end up standing in this spot wanting to proclaim the glory of God, it must be worth it. So we'll do that, and then we'll break for the holidays, and we'll come back and we'll finish 15 and 16, and then you'll be done with the book of Romans. And I promise, whatever comes after this will be easier than the book of Romans, because it is a challenge. So we almost finished up where I had last week. I skipped some slides to get to the end, but we're going to back up here. We're going to start verses 10 through 12. And here they read, again, from the ESV. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. What right do you have to pass judgment on you? What right do I have to pass judgment on Sam? What right? Well, I don't know, Sam. You might be an exception to the rule. I know you're a troublemaker, so. But what right do you have to pass judgment on that brother? What and who do you think you are to despise a fellow believer? This gets into some really interesting territory. We're going to kind of bridge this gap and try to just sort of balance our way through it, because it feels like he's saying one thing here, Paul is, but he's kind of saying a different thing. He's making a distinction between things that matter and things that don't. And it's really interesting. There are times when you really do feel like the Spirit has you where you're supposed to be, because if you heard Jay on Sunday, or if you were on any other campus, he was talking about these very things. He was talking, he gave the example of the churches disagreeing on the wine versus the cran grape juice and all those things. Guess what? That's in the slides. The same exact thing is right there. Just like the week before the election, we're happening to talk about submitting to the government. Just kind of feels like this is where this class was supposed to be. And what's interesting is the more you read Scripture and the more you're in God's Word, the more of these little occasions seem to make sense. Where like every single week something happens and it's just another in a long list of coincidences that aren't coincidences. Being in sync with the Spirit is something that is, it's a beautiful thing, it really is. So again, from Paul, don't you get it? We're all going to be called to stand before this very same God. Who is it that gave you the authority to judge your brother? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. There is only one authority. And we're going to stand before him. We got a lot of scripture here. Isaiah 45:23. It's always good to go to the Old Testament, because remember, this is what the believers had. They didn't have the New Testament yet. This was a letter being written to the Romans, and they didn't have all of the Gospels and all these things in front of them. But they knew the Old Testament. They had to. Isaiah 45:23, by myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That being part of what he was citing. Isaiah 45:22, go verse before. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Again, who gives you the authority to judge when I am God and there is no other? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Seek good, run from evil. We've talked about that for weeks. Paul makes that point over and over again, because I don't know if you knew this or not. God's a real big fan of good, not a real big fan of evil. Doesn't really work out for him. As a matter of fact, it's completely antithetical to everything that he is. So, in effect, what Paul is saying is, to the strong, do not despise the weak. And to the weak, do not condemn the strong. So he's got two points right here that I want you to keep in mind as we continue through chapter 14. Two points that are surrounding the theological underpinnings of those points. That's much of what we talked about last week. If you need those notes, we can get them to you. But verses 4 through 9 are the theological foundations. 1 and 3, and then everything after 9, that's the two points that he's making. These are the things that he's trying to say. And he's using the theology of 4 through 9, it being one God, all of those things, to get us to this point. Guess what? We're going to use this a couple times tonight. There's a chiasm. We mentioned this last week, but in case you weren't here, very quickly. The basic issue, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, respecting the weak in faith. Not dismissing them, not condemning them, not looking down on them. We have a common word. There's your theological underpinnings that I was just talking about. Verses 4 through 9. Guess what? Right? Dead center. God's judgment. He's the only one equipped to judge. He will judge you. He will judge me. I probably shouldn't judge someone else, because I'm going to have to stand before him and account. And he's going to say, by the way, what were you doing over here? That didn't make any sense. Why are you judging that guy? Like, can we talk about this and this and this and this that you did? The common kingdom. We have a common Lord, and it's a common kingdom. That's a lot of what we're going to talk about here tonight. And then finally, we will finish up with living out of faith. So you've got faith, you've got commonality, and then right there is your theme, God's judgment. Verses 10 through 12. This was the quote that we finished with last week from John Stott, but I think it's just really good. The best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude to them is. This principle is better even than the golden rule. It is safe to treat others as we would like them to treat us, but it is safer still to treat them as God does. The former is a ready-made guide based on our fallen self-centeredness, while the latter is a standard based on God's perfection. Just something to keep in mind. I don't know that I ever look at how I treat people and say, would God have treated that person the way I just did? The what would Jesus do cliche is there for a reason. It's applicable all the time. So now we're going to go to the book of Corinthians. I promise none of these are typos. There's going to be stuff that looks like typos tonight. It's not. I promise you it's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I did not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And the things that I highlighted there, no human court will judge me. It is the Lord who judges me. The commendation will come from God. Again, it's never about what we do, it's about what he does. It's never about who we are, it's about who he is. Paul's justification, just mind your own business, because Christ died for you, and you came back to life with him. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There is no one over whom Christ is not Lord. This is Boaz saying this. He says, nobody. Christ is Lord over all. And it's demonstrated by his death and resurrection. And this is why, again, Matt Pearson preached on this a couple of weeks ago in West Franklin. I happened to watch it online. And he said, he's like, the gospel, we make it way too complicated. It's like, how am I going to say it right? Am I going to say it right? No, you just walk up and say, by the way, your sins are forgiven. Do you believe this? Because whether or not they do believe it or not, their sins were forgiven. They do have to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. They have to take that blessing. They have to accept it. But that's the truth. Their sins were paid for. Their sins were there. So Christ is our Lord. We all, Calvin says, we all have business before God. It doesn't even matter if we know it or not. We all are going to stand before God. That's why gospel conversations and evangelism are so critical. Because whether this person that I'm walking past in Walmart knows it or not, there's a day coming where he's going to have to stand before God. And I sure would like to see him on the other side in heaven. I'd like to see him have that opportunity. So that's just something, again, to keep in mind. Another one here, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you go back to what we talked about last week in the theological underpinnings there in verses 4 through 9, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, verse 6. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. It's not about every little detail. It's about the purpose. What are you doing? You are receiving something from God, and then you are giving it back to him. You're receiving it with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So here, we're about to step into our new territory. But just a quick history lesson.
what he is saying to the Romans is different than he said to other churches, right? The church in Colossae, false teachers, okay? Strict rules. This is full-on Judaizer legalism. No biblical basis, but if you really want to be saved, all that other nonsense is great and all, but you must do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J that me and my buddies came up with. That's where Paul is saying, no. In Colossae, it was all about the humans. It was not about the Lord. It's different in Rome because both the groups that he is talking to are believers that are genuine in what they're trying to do for God. They're both trying to honor God. They're disagreeing over their methods. They're disagreeing over their ways. We called them disputed matters last week. These are the things that Scripture does not directly say, you must do this, do not do this. These are the murky areas, the gray areas, where essentially what Paul has argued throughout chapter 14 is God has accepted all of these things as long as they're done with thanksgiving. Why? Because he did not forbid them. And he did not lay out a plan as to you must eat this and cannot eat this and cannot eat this and cannot do this. But at the same time, there's a difference between weak and strong in faith. And that is what we're going to get into very, very deeply here over this next 10 verses. One more thing. We're going to skip 14 and go to the first verse of Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, Bola, in his commentary, points this out in the middle of what he's saying about 14. And it struck me the same way. Paul is naming himself as the strong. That's what's important. We who are strong. And the strong are those believers that understand that Christ made the law non-applicable to them when it comes to the old ceremonies and festivals, food rules and drink rules that were so important in the Old Testament time and are still so important to the Pharisees, all of those groups. And of course, Paul was a Pharisee. And he's saying, we who are strong. He's thrown that stuff off to the side. But he's saying, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. First question of the evening. What does Paul mean by this verse? What is he referencing when he says, please ourselves? Any thoughts?
Justify ourselves with what we do or say.
Okay. I definitely think that's on the right track. If the weak in faith think that they still have to adhere to these rules, even though they accept Christ, even though they have chosen Christ as Lord and Savior, but they're still kind of tethered to their traditions. They still do want to adhere. Their conscience is still telling them, I shouldn't eat that. I shouldn't drink that. And so they're following God, but they're also still following these rules. If you look at the weak in terms of that and the strong in terms of do what I want as it relates to food and drink, those things have no bearing anymore. But when he says please ourselves here, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, which means, okay, we may understand that what we understand faith to be, we know those things don't apply. But at the same time, we have to honor them because they're not quite to the level we are yet. That doesn't mean we're superior to them. It means that faith hasn't taken root in them to that degree yet. But if we're bearing with the failings of the weak, how do we avoid pleasing ourselves? What does not to please ourselves mean?
Maybe like a condemnation. Mm-hmm. For still adhering to those old rules, like as options. Mm-hmm. For them.
I definitely think there's something to feeling superior, and in that way, exactly what you were saying. I also think it's, and I think we'll get more into this as we get a little deeper, but we please ourselves when we lord our freedom over everybody else. We please ourselves when we walk up to that weak person in faith and we just eat meat right in front of them and we lord it over them, it's not even condemnation. It's just, I'm better than you and I want you to know it.
Yeah.
It's flaunting your freedom at the expense of the weak in a way that harms them, that hurts them, and hurts their spiritual walk. Keep that image in mind throughout the remainder of what we're going to talk about tonight. I think it will be very, very helpful to you. Now we'll actually go in order. Verse 13 says, back in chapter 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. First thing I notice, not in the notes, but it just hit me. Any longer. This means they've been passing judgment. This means that what he is saying to the Romans, what he is saying to the strong, because I think he is talking to the strong here, is we must stop doing this. Not let us avoid this in the future, or let us beware lest we start doing this. No, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. We must stop this. We must unify. This is a thing we've been doing. This is a thing you've been doing. We must decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now I've got some room here for you. Go ahead.
Just interrupt for a second. Mm-hmm. It reminds me of when I came to faith, and if you come to faith as an adult, I think it is very easy to realize how you've actually been far from God and you didn't realize it, and therefore jump straight into legalism.
Oh yeah.
And when you are young in your faith and legalistic, because it's so much easier to be black and white than it is to be gray. Those who are maybe farther along in their faith, like it's easy for like a young believer to look at them and condemn them, like, oh, you know, you don't quite get it, how serious the law is, you know, that I have been breaking, and they look at the younger believer like, oh my gosh, you're just totally misunderstanding what freedom in Christ is.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I can see how a church with young and immature believers, with, you know, the older ones who understand their freedom, can just be at each other's throats.
Yeah. I mean, I think that's true also now.
Right.
You have new people coming into the church that have not been saved. Think about that. Like, stop and really ponder that for a second. Like, there are people that come and visit our church, that come and visit your respective campus or wherever you've ever worshipped. The people come in the door that aren't saved and leave still not being saved, because even though there are those eureka moments where you see the altar call or you see this person come to faith and it's just this incredible moment, a lot of times it's a lot more gradual than that. And it's a lot of different conversations that this person starts having, and maybe a little bit of prayer and things that are happening privately before it even happens publicly. So if they're coming in the door and you hand them a giant document with 300 things that they then have to do in addition to trust in Christ, I feel like you're going to lose a lot of those people. And I feel like you've missed the entire purpose of why we're here. Like, to your example, I was thinking as you were talking, it's just like, what takes more faith? So there's a pathway in front of me. I got to make sure that I step on every single brick that's on this pathway, because I faithfully believe that this pathway was created for me, so I should not stray from it in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I might actually add a pebble over here and then add something over here. What takes more faith? That, or there's this rickety bridge that's sitting here. I'm just going to dance across it because I trust in something larger. It takes more faith to step off the cliff than it does to make sure meticulously that you stay on a pathway to avoid falling off of it. There's faith involved in both to some degree, but I think that generally speaking, that's right. Like, you don't understand yet the full faith you have in God.
But that's not something for us to lord over people. That's something for us to cherish and then say, hey, it's even better than you think. This is even better than you ever dreamed.
So I put some Greek in here because Paul uses two different versions of the same verb. It's krinote and krinome. Judgment and decide, which also gets translated make up your mind. So, therefore, let us not pass judgment, but rather make up our minds, choose, consider the brother, and consider their faith walk, and make sure that we are not putting a stumbling block or hindrance in their pathway and in the faith journey that they're taking. Let us, and here it is, the actual translation. I forgot I had this here. Let us then no longer judge one another, but rather consider this. Also, you could write that, hold this view, not to cause stumbling or trap for the fellow believer. Stumbling block. I like trap better. Trap sounds more nefarious. It sounds more negative. Stumbling block, yeah, I get what that means, but I don't want to set a trap for a fellow believer. I don't want to stop them from the journey and the pathway God has them on. So instead of condemnation or judgment, we first recognize what about one another. And I think it's right here at the end of the verse. He is our brother. She is our sister in Christ. If you see that person as a family member, I feel like your heart changes for that individual. And that's what the church is. It is a community of believers on individual journeys, collectively choosing to walk towards Christ together and fulfill his mission. He is our brother. She is our sister in Christ Jesus. So why would we judge someone in that case? And that's what Paul is saying. We got to stop this. We just have to. Move right along, 14 to 16. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. There is a lot here. First thing, when I read, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died, yes, please help me avoid doing that. And then, of course, you remember, regardless of where they are in their faith journey, even if they haven't figured out that Christ died for them yet, and that's critical and crucial for us always to remember. So as we mentioned, remember, Paul said, we the strong. So now we're back in 14. Paul is strong. And if you go back to verse 5 of chapter 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That means I believe, I have true faith. Food rules, of which Jews were just super devout, are now meaningless after Christ's death and resurrection. So he is fully convinced in his own mind. His faith is strong enough that he understands what Christ's death and resurrection actually accomplished for him fully. So I ask you this. If Paul is fully convinced of that, then why would you allow others to continue in their error? Doing things that they don't have to do in the wake of Jesus Christ's saving work. How would you answer that?
Can you phrase that another way?
If he's strong in his faith enough to know that he doesn't have to follow those rules, then why would he not stop other people from following those rules and let them get to where he is? Why would you let them continue to do things they don't have to do, as opposed to calling them out?
It's not the main thing.
What's the main thing?
Christ.
Christ crucified.
Christ resurrected.
So if this is not like a main issue, then it's something that you can be patient with as they pray through it and grow in their faith.
And I think it's so ingrained. It was in the Jewish culture. It was so ingrained. Don't eat unclean. To the point, they probably had a physical reaction at the thought of eating something unclean. Mm-hmm. And so I think he understood to Laura's point, like they had to slowly come to a new reality of that was okay. But it wasn't anything based on the faith in Jesus. The faith in Jesus helps them get to understanding of clean, but it wasn't the faith. But it was so ingrained in their culture, in their life, in just how society operated, mm-hmm. that it would have just been a really difficult piece. Like, I'm going to throw this out here. I'm a Kentucky basketball fan. I have been raised from birth.
We'll pray for her after.
I have been raised from birth to hate Duke. Mm-hmm. To the point, every time I hear Duke, I cringe. Like, it's a cringe effect. And I can only imagine that is very similar to how they reacted to unclean. It's the illustration. It's all I have to process how that might
be. I think all of that is right.
I can imagine how it was.
What issue matters and what issue doesn't is the key factor here. When you are called to account before God, and Paul knew this, when these weaker brethren will be called before God, is God going to say, look, we're really glad that you have saving faith in Christ and you did die for you, but you ate great. So unfortunately, you got to go to that place. No one believes that. That would make no sense at all. So why would you, and you said cringe. It would be painful for some of these people to watch their brethren eat and drink certain things in front of them because their consciences were being harmed. And their conscience is their morality. Our conscience is not infallible. And this is something we're going to get into a lot deeper here in the next handful of minutes. But just think of it. If your conscience tells you not to do something, then you shouldn't do it or it's sin. That's a theological truth. If you are doing something against your conscience, which you know to be God-given, your conscience is God-given, maybe you've got it wrong, but you are choosing then to go against your conscience, which means you are going against your morality. And at that point, that is sin for you, even if it is not sin for me. Does that make sense? That right there is why you can grieve a brother by eating in front of them or drinking in front of them or doing those things or lording it over them or trying to force them. And this is the other piece. You don't want to entice them to do something against their conscience before they have the level of faith to where that's not sin. Hey, if you don't, like, you can eat whatever you want, but their conscience doesn't tell them that that's okay yet. And so they do it, but for them that's still sin because they're not doing it in faith. They're giving into a temptation. That's a nuance, but it's something to remember. Why allow these others to continue in their errors? Because for them they're not errors yet. For them the error is to do the thing that you have grown to accept. They're on a different level of faith than you. Doesn't mean that they are a 5 and you're a 7. It just means you have to take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to meet them where they are.
It's the same reason you can't just go do mission work in Ethiopia and go and say, here's how it's going to be. We're going to do this and this and this and this and all that speaking in tongues stuff. That's got to go. No. They've done it that way for hundreds of years. You can't walk in and be a bull in a china shop. A lot of people don't come to church or come to church expecting to be overwhelmed to where they don't come back. You come to a worship service on Sunday. I was reading a book on discipleship earlier today, and there was an example of this guy who said, you know, when he was early in his Christian walk, he went to a church, and it was like his first day in a new place. And he said, at one point, he said, is anyone new here? And he had everybody raise their hand, which that right there is off-putting. And he said, all the congregation then stood up, a note was played, they turned around and started singing a welcome song to the new people who were frightened and did not come back. You have to meet people where they are, not where you are, especially when it comes to faith. Because I think we all have our story in our head of how we came to saving faith in Christ. And every one of them, the pathway, the time, the duration, the number of contact points, all of those things, all of us different. Some were shorter than others. Some knuckleheads, it took a lot longer to get there. And we have to keep that in mind. We have to remember that at all times. So this is a scenario, and this is us doing a little role play. If you're, let's say you're a mature Christian in Rome, and so you bring meat to a table of fellowship where other brothers and sisters are present who believe that eating meat in a communal setting is wrong. What does the world say you should do?
Bring it.
So that you can say, rub some dirt on it, kid. Come on. Fuck up. Hey. Get with the program. The world says, you're strong. You got to bring them up. It's your responsibility to bring them up. It's your responsibility to show your strength. Yes, it's definitely going to benefit you and your ego, but at the same time, they need to be shamed in this moment as well. What does Paul say you should do?
Don't bring it.
Why?
It doesn't further your message. It doesn't build or add to what you're trying to do. It doesn't bring anyone to Jesus.
It might also push them further away from Jesus. And that is something that should chill us to the bone. If we are ever doing something that is pulling someone further away from the cross, we're at fault in that scenario. We don't bring it so that we don't grieve them, we don't pain them, and also so that then they don't have a bad impression of the gospel and of Christianity in general. The church's reputation in culture today, in society today, is not great. The media does an excellent job of making sure of that. And unfortunately, churches do a good job of adding to it. But that's the point. We are going against the tide. We are going upstream in this case. Luckily, we have the God of the Bible behind us. We've got Christ and we've got the indwelling Holy Spirit with us. But we've got to be cognizant of these circumstances. We have to be cognizant of what's around us and the fact that the enemy is going to take this or any instance like this to try and get between that believer and the God that loves them. And we cannot offer any chances for that to happen. As a matter of fact, we have to find a way to caulk every window that the opponent can shout through to that person to get them away from Christ. So now, this one's a little bit easier. We're getting together at Buck and Laura's. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. They choose
on brand to use real wine and not grape juice. Some in the group are strongly against alcoholic beverages to the extent that drinking it would compromise their convictions. What should Buck and Laura do before all of us get there? Get rid of the wine. Why? Same reason. Is it always the same reason? You're trying to encourage and build up the Church of Christ. Do we need wine as much as we need that brother to come to Christ? To be saved or to grow stronger in faith? If our freedom to drink wine is more important than that person's soul, I don't think I have to finish that sentence. I think that's easy for us to see. It's all about unity through love. This is where Paul is at this point. This is what John Stott said. He said, if your brother is distressed, this is grief or even pain, this is the cringe of Duke. Because I'll just mention Christian Leitner and watch you just curl into a ball.
Really?
If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, not only because he sees you doing something which he disapproves, but because he is induced to follow your example against his conscience, you are no longer acting in love. No longer walking the path of love. For love never disregards weak consciences. Love limits its own liberty out of respect for them. If you want to be first, you must be last. For to wound a weaker brother's conscience is not only to distress him, but to destroy him. And that is totally incompatible with love. And then Stott uses the same thing I did. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. I certainly do not want to stand before God and be asked, why did you destroy this brother? His faith never recovered. Let it never be said of me that I am the cause of that. So, where we are in this letter right now, what do we take from Paul? Being right, having all these freedoms and liberties that the strong possess, is far less important than acting in love towards fellow believers or those on their faith journey when it comes to the things that don't matter, the disputed matters, things like the ceremonial, the traditional. Because Paul does speak clearly against obvious sin. You don't let somebody continue in obvious sin and immorality and moral failing. Look, the church again is the country's conscience. That is exactly what you're supposed to do. You can't let them live in sin. That's the opposite of love. It's not even hating them. It's not even caring enough about them to tell them. It's indifference, as Alex said. It's not. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. It is, I see this person over here indulging in all of these sexual immoral practices. I don't care. He made his bed. Don't even know it. Love is walking up to that person and saying, brother, there's a better way. As a matter of fact, there's a way that you need to know about. But these disputed matters, being right is never going to take precedence over acting in love. And remember this, the reasoning is because inducing your brother to do something against his conscience, meaning something he believes to be wrong, you are inducing him to sin. If he thinks that thing is wrong, and you convince him to do that before he fully knows it's right, then he is doing something wrong. He has chosen to do something wrong. And yes, he has sinned. And then chapter 14 again is all about unity within the church when it comes to disputed matter quarrels being left in the background. Each side is acceptable to God. And that says right here, you know, back in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. For God has welcomed him. We welcome because God welcomed. Because we're not more discerning than God. It's impossible.
provided that that individual believes in Christ and has turned from sin to Jesus, if they want the carpet to be red, the carpet can be red. If they want to take offering only in person and have no online portal, great. If they have no band, if they have no choir, if they start every service with a sermon, all of those things are not important. And those things divide churches and lead to committee meetings and all this other stuff. What are we in church to do? None of that. That was true then, it's true now. Now, verse 16, a little bit more. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The good in this case is the freedom and liberty Christ obtained for us. To eat and drink what you want, to treat all days the same. Meaning, there's not certain ceremonial days that are more important the way that they were on the Jewish calendar. It's like, yes, we still celebrate holidays and we do different things, but they're all the same. The evil in this case, this is where it gets fun, is that same freedom and liberty that Christ obtained for us. So how could the freedom and liberty Christ made possible for all of mankind be seen or talked about as evil? We kind of have already addressed this. It's all about the attitude. If I'm flaunting my freedom in your face, then you are going to go witness to other people and say, that church and whatever it is that they're worshiping, those are terrible people. What is good, our freedom, has now become spoken of by other men as evil because of the way in which we use that freedom and the way that we lorded over it or championed it over other things that were far more important. Think about the power of God and think about how Jesus operated in life. Think about how humble he walked, the way he did everything. His life as an example, which of course is one part of, just the majesty of his being here. He never flaunted anything. He just wanted people to know who he was. And that's what we want. We want people to know who he is. Because there was a day when I didn't know who he was. And somebody didn't get in my way with a stumbling block to stop me from getting there. 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Why is this a bold statement for Paul to make? Because the Old Testament says the exact opposite. And that's all these people knew. And it's all they had. When you read the Old Testament, and those that lived through it, of course, it was all about, I mean, think about Leviticus and Numbers and all of the construction of the temple. And the blood had to be spattered on the altar in this way. And all of these, it was all legalism. It was all these different regulations and all these other things. The people lived and related to God based solely on the law because there was no Savior at that point. There was no Jesus. Even when the prophets talked of it, they didn't know there was a Jesus. And those that heard it still thought that it was something completely different. They were waiting for a political Messiah to show up, and then they watched this Jesus, who they were told might be that Messiah, die instead. So for Paul to say, the kingdom of God is not what you've always been told it is and the way you've lived your entire life to think it is. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's bold. Really bold. Eating and drinking, hugely important. The law was everything. Things have changed dramatically because of the cross. Things have changed dramatically because of the Holy Spirit. So Paul right here is attempting to convince the strong believer of what ultimately matters and what does not. Kingdom of God is everything. It's enormously important. Food and drink don't even barely make the list. And among believers, views on matters like these are going to differ. And the point here is that is okay. Do not hurt the weak. Do not lead them to sin for something so vital. Instead, worship Christ as one. The body of Christ. It's one of the reasons why it's always called the body, because it is unified. It's one body. There's a lot of people fulfilling different functions and doing different things, but it works because everything works in tandem together. With Christ as the center and the head. Leon Morris says this, he says, Christians, love is the standard and love is the motive. And the reason why is because we look at everything in relation to Christ. And for Christ, love is the standard and love is the motive. Bola actually just takes this and makes it really simple, and so I just quoted it directly. He says, regardless of how secure the boundaries between believers and unbelievers are, this is the church being in the world but not of the world. It should be obvious where the Christians are by the values they exhibit. Unlike the kingdoms in this world or other religions in this world, Christians should not be known for what they eat or drink or how they decorate their houses or churches, but for their love, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That was good enough to just quote directly. I could have put that in my own words. Or that's just too good. It's right. It's not about, it was not, again, church was not about having the perfect building with the perfect columns and all these things. Note this. Paul, when he is writing to churches throughout the New Testament, he's writing to house churches. He's not writing to the church that we have in our brain. Every time we think of the church in Rome, no, he's writing, I think in the case of Rome, he was writing to 5 or 6 different house churches. And these are gatherings of like 20 people, 20 to 70 people. And there's one instance that we will get to before we finish Romans, where he is talking, he names these 3 or 4 people, and he says, you, 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 and you. And he calls them out directly. And those names were the most common names used by the slaves of Julius of Caesar. He was writing to slaves in Caesar's house that were doing the church unbeknownst to Caesar, who was against Christianity the entire time. We don't ever think about the Church of Rome, right? I never do. Every time I think about the Church of Romans, I think about this giant edifice. And for some reason, I go Catholic in my head. And I think of this, and I think of how many people were in the saints. No, 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 no. Paul was writing this so that it was going to be read over and over and over again among small groups of people that were then going to share that letter. And then it was going to grow over here. And all of a sudden, there would be a house church over here. And all of a sudden, there would be a house church over here. Paul's strategy was to find the group, the small group, that was most receptive to the message and send the letter there first. And then watch it multiply. And now, of course, it's multiplied millions of times. And that's why in a relatively short period of time, I want to say it was about 300 to 400 years, the Christian numbers went from the hundreds to the millions. Because of that strategy. Because they weren't known for anything. They were unknown. These churches were unknown. These churches were underground. These churches were trying to survive. These churches were, until Constantine came around, it was illegal to be Christian. There's a lot that we don't think about when we come to the history of Romans. But think about what Paul was doing and where these letters were going and what he was suggesting. So I went back and I wrote Romans 5, 1 and 2 here. Because love, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is something that comes up a lot. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that means righteousness. Catholics believe we are made righteous progressively. No, we are declared righteous. That was, Jay said that on Sunday with his example of the judge on the speeding ticket. It was his father, so he went and paid for it after the fact. It can even be easier than that. It doesn't even have to be the father, but the father just gives you the other example. It is, you are guilty because I am holy and I can't just wash it away. I can't just say it's nothing. Your sin is everything. I hate it. I abhor it. It's against every fiber of everything that I am. You are guilty. And the penalty is death. And then I'm going to take you over here and I'm going to pay that. Because I'm the only one that can, because I'm the only one that told. So we were justified by faith, righteousness. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans turns on itself repeatedly. These themes weave themselves, and the more you read Paul, the more you realize this doesn't change. The audience changes because of the specifics of what's happening in Corinth or what's happening in Thessalonica, but it's always the same message because there's only one gospel. And that's Paul's central theme no matter what. 14:17 again. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit directly. Acceptable and approved. Acceptable to God. Fulfilled divine purpose vertically. Service demanded by him. We're living for Christ. This is present yourself as a living sacrifice. Back to chapter 12. Centrality of the kingdom of God. This is doing what we are called to do. And then we're then it says approved by men. And this is the divine purpose horizontally. This is love one another. This is love your brother. And the opposite of something being spoken as evil is being approved. Instead of, I don't know what that church over there is doing, but I would not go there. Maybe this whole Christianity thing is. Instead of that, it is acceptable. It is, they were doing something. Kind of incredible stuff, and they were telling these stories about how they were putting Christmas baskets together. It's different. You want to be accepted by men. You want to be approved. You want to be accepted to God. You want to do things acceptable to God, but you want it to be approved by men. You don't want it to be spoken of as evil. How are you perceived or viewed by those watching you? Ultimately, you answer to God. But the success of your church in terms of how it can grow properly to disciple, multiplying disciples, not to add more people in the pews on Sundays. A lot of that is how you're seen, how you're perceived, how you're viewed. It's impossible if you are clothed with Christ for people not to be able to see that. Just like I mentioned last week, if I'm wearing this, you know I'm wearing this. You know I'm wearing this blue sweater because I'm wearing it. I want people to see my Christianity and how I operate. I want them to see Christ and then be able to walk closer to him themselves. Or ask a question. Like, I don't know what you were doing over there, but why? And then go to the gospel. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tested genuineness of your faith. More precious than gold. Acceptable to God. We rejoice. James 1:2-4, count it all joy, my brothers. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're going to meet trials. We're going to deal with those things. Our faith is going to be tested. We are to be steadfast. All of these things, acceptable to God, approved by men. This Grant Osborne, I love this statement. He says, joy is the natural accompanying motion to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, when we feel it, it is impossible for joy not to be there. It cannot be absent in the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we are walking with the Spirit, when we open the Bible, we open Scripture and we pray over Scripture. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal in that what he has for us. And he does.
That is an awesome moment.
The joy is incalculable in that moment. Acceptable to God. That's the divine purpose. Living for Christ. Living sacrifice. Holy Spirit, show me because I can't figure it out. Approved by men. Not spoken of as evil. One more we'll do real quick. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's verse 19. Because of what I have just said, because of what comes as we promote peace, this is Paul. Because of what comes when we promote peace, we lay down some of our freedoms or the being right in order to care for others, to care for brothers. Let's do it. As a community of believers, as we live for Jesus Christ, even if our disagreements aren't even totally meaningless, I found a question that seems fun to ask so we can finish with. What do you think God's going to have to say to the believer that held on to every human freedom and in the process harmed the discipleship and faith journey of his or her brother or sister? Do you even need to answer said question? I'm glad that your faith was strong enough that you did all those things, but in the process, you completely missed it. What is our calling? Everyone's calling, not just those called into vocational ministry. We are all ministers. Every single one of us is called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were called to take that to the ends of the earth. We were given the authority by the one that could grant the authority and told that he would be with us no matter where we went. But what is the imperative in the Great Commission? It's not to go, it's to make disciples. If we are doing the opposite of that, if our freedoms are making fewer disciples or even crossing a few off the list that we would have had, then we have not only not fulfilled the Great Commission, we have rejected it. In a sense, for ourselves. That sounds dangerous. The Great Commission is spoken of in every gospel. It's spoken of throughout Paul's life. It's spoken of throughout the New Testament. Essentially, it's our purpose. We are here. Westminster Confession says we are here to do what? We're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were called for something, we were called from something. We were saved from sin, but we were saved for God. We were saved into the church, which we talked about tonight. We were saved onto mission. Our freedoms cannot stop the discipleship and faith journey of other believers, for we have failed our calling entirely and missed everything. We can take as many classes, read as much scripture as we want, but if we get that part wrong, we've gotten a long way. We've got the whole thing wrong. We've missed it. I will read this, and we can actually close right now. There's a lot highlighted here because you'll see it. You'll see all of what we've been talking about tonight right here. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's the same thing. Upbuilding, building up. Carried about by every wind of doctrine means every little thing gets in the way of unity. It's all the non-essentials, all these little things. It's like, this word here, I believe it means something different than you do, so you are not allowed to worship the same God I am. It's all about mature manhood. What is matureness, or maturity of spirit, maturity of your faith? This is weak and strong. We're all trying to get to mature manhood. We're all trying to no longer be children, to grow up in every way. But we are to build up the body of Christ. Make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We will all attain to the unity of faith. He's in Ephesians. He's sending that to Ephesus. House churches in Ephesus that we talked about. It's all about unity. Stick together. Stick together. Stick together. We're all upbuilding. Don't tear each other down. Don't condemn each other. Don't dismiss each other. Don't grieve each other. And don't encourage a brother to sin. It's all the same. So, we'll finish up 14, I guess, our next time. And then I can do my testimony. I do want to finish 14 before the end of the year. So we'll do that real quickly, and then I can do my testimony on the 4th. I am going to go to the last slide, only because it's got a prayer, and it's got something that I think is just, it's a good way for us to kind of finish up here tonight. He says this. He says, Kenneth Noah says, we may have weak faith on one issue and strong faith on another. In either case, we're prone to judge the one who thinks or acts differently than we do. May God help the church to be judgment-free and unified so that those outside the church who are under a legitimate judgment for sin may see the church as a sanctuary, a place where they find forgiveness from the true judge and judgment from no one else. And then he gives us a prayer, and I think we can just stand here and say, Heavenly Father, thank you for accepting and loving us in spite of our weaknesses. Where we are weak, help us to live by convictions born of faith. Where we are strong, help us to accept others' weaknesses. In all things, may we contribute our love to the unity of the body of Christ, so that those outside our body will know that we are disciples of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And happy Thanksgiving.